How's it going, Riv? My name is, Noel. I'm one of the pastors here, and we are in the last week on a series we've been in since October, covering the parables of Jesus. And today, as we wrap up the series, we hit one of the most, if not the most familiar of all the parables, with the exception of maybe the Good Samaritan. Today we hit the parable of the prodigal son. Now, I want you to think about that idea of the prodigal son for a second, and don't shout anything out, but I want you to, in your mind, define the word prodigal. Think about it for a second and see if you know the definition of the word prodigal. Now, just to let you know, I've been doing a straw poll over the course of this week, and no one I have talked to this week actually knows the definition of the word prodigal. If in your mind you're thinking a prodigal is someone who leaves and then returns, you're wrong. If you think it's someone who sins and then repents, you're wrong. If it's a thought of someone who is rebellious, you're wrong. The definition of the word prodigal is a person who spends his money in reckless and extravagant ways. How many of you actually knew that definition? None. Okay, last night there were three. So I think it's really fascinating that the definition that we have in our mind for the word prodigal doesn't come from the actual word, it comes from the story. This story, this parable of Jesus, is so familiar to us and so baked into our culture that we've redefined a word in our mind based on Jesus' story. And it's interesting, when you study through the parable of the prodigal son, you won't actually even find the word prodigal. Even though it's a good definition of what this son in the story does, it's not how Jesus describes the son. Jesus uses a different word. The word Jesus uses is the word lost. And the word lost is a very biblical word. It's a Bible word to describe someone who doesn't follow Jesus. And yet that, in our cultural moment, tends to land on our ears in a kind of an offensive way. The whole idea that if someone doesn't follow Jesus, they're lost. Like, oh, I'm lost without Jesus. I don't feel lost, right? But what the Bible says is this. You were created for something and you know it. Deep down inside of you, there's a longing and a desire that you are searching to fulfill over the course of your lifetime. C.S. Lewis said it this way. He said, if you have a desire in your life that nothing in this world can seem to satisfy, the only logical conclusion is you were made for another world. And what Scripture teaches us is that we're all made for another world and that Jesus is the way to that world. Jesus describes himself as the way, the truth, the life, that no one comes to the Father except through him. So what Christianity teaches is that you are lost without Jesus. And when you find Jesus, you find the way to that thing deep down inside of you that you desire, that fulfillment, that hole inside of you that you are longing to fill. The thing that's interesting to me is it's also clear in Scripture that some of Jesus's favorite people in the world are those that are described as the lost. In fact, if you have your Bible with you, you can flip, tap, swipe your way over to Luke 15. That's where we're going to be today. And I just want to start with the first couple verses that give us the context of this parable that Jesus tells. It says this in chapter 15, verse 1. It says, all the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to Jesus, and the Pharisees and scribes were complaining, this man welcomes sinners and he eats with them. Now notice this description. It says, all of the tax collectors and sinners. Everywhere Jesus went, a crowd around him gathered, filled with what they would use in their culture as a pejorative term, the tax collectors and sinners. In other words, when they say that, they're describing the worst sinners imaginable. So like everywhere Jesus goes, the worst sinners imaginable want to come listen to him. For a moment, I want you to imagine the worst sinner imaginable. A lot of times our mind go to the cliche, we go to Hitler, right? Or we go to pedophiles or mass murderers. But I want you to go beyond that. Go to the person that has sinned against you the most. And imagine one day You open the door to a room, and on the other side of that door is Jesus having a pizza with Hitler, a mass murderer, and that person who hurts you the most. Imagine your emotional response to Jesus having a meal with that person. That's what was going through the Pharisees and scribes' mind. It says here that when they saw this, they complained, and I think complained is probably a light translation of the Greek word. They were upset when they saw that everywhere Jesus went, he would spend all this time with these tax collectors and these sinners. And so Jesus' response to them complaining about him hanging out with tax collectors and sinners is he tells three stories, three parables that all have the same message.
What man among you who has 100 sheep and loses one of them does not leave the 99 in an open field and go after the lost one until he finds it? When he has found it, he joyfully puts it on his shoulders, and coming home, he calls his friends and neighbors together, saying to them, "Rejoice with me, because I have found my lost sheep." Or what woman who has 10 silver coins, if she loses one coin, does not light a lamp, sweep the house, and search carefully until she finds it? When she finds it, she calls her friends and neighbors together, saying, "Rejoice with me, because I have found the silver coin I lost." A man had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the estate I have coming to me." So he distributed the assets to them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and traveled to a distant country, where he squandered his estate in foolish living. After he had spent everything, a severe famine struck that country, and he had nothing. Then he went to work for one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into the fields to feed pigs. He longed to eat his fill from the pods that the pigs were eating, but no one would give him anything. When he came to his senses, he said, "How many of my father's hired workers have more than enough food, and here I am dying of hunger? I'll get up, go to my father, and say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired workers.' So he got up and went to his father. But while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran, threw his arms around his neck, and kissed him. The son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father told his servants, 'Quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Then bring the fattened calf and slaughter it, and let's celebrate with a feast, because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' So they began to celebrate. Now his older son was in the field. As he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. So he summoned one of the servants, questioning what these things meant. 'Your brother is here,' he told him, 'and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf. He has him back safe and sound.' Then he became angry and didn't want to go in. So his father came out and pleaded with him. But he replied to his father, 'Look, I have been slaving many years for you, and I have never disobeyed your orders. Yet you never gave me a goat so that I could celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him.' 'Son,' he said to him, 'you are always with me, and everything I have is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice, because this brother of yours was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.'"
Three parables, one point. Three parables, one message that Jesus is trying to get across. The first parable is about this lost sheep. And you'll notice that in the story of the lost sheep, the focus is not on the sheep at all. It's on the shepherd. It's on the fact that this shepherd is a really bad manager of his business. Think about this. He leaves 99% of his assets in an open field and leaves them to go chase down 1% of his assets. No business owner would do that. That's a terrible, almost reckless idea to do that. But he is so worried about this lost sheep. He loves this lost sheep so much that when he finds her, he with excitement throws her over his shoulders, brings her home, calls all of his neighbors and family together, says, "We're going to throw a party because I found my sheep." And Jesus applies this parable by saying this, "I tell you, in the same way, there will be more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 righteous people who don't need repentance." Now think about that. We understand this intuitively at RIV. I know this because I've been here during our baptism services. Every time someone is baptized, we clap and we hoot and we holler because we know that what they're going through in their baptism is a symbol of a new life, someone who has come to Christ. But that right there, that's John. I'm pointing at John right now. He's not looking at me. He's looking down. That's John. No one has ever clapped, hooted, or hollered for John when he walked into church. John, when you came to church today, did anyone clap for you? Hoot? Holler? Go ahead. Okay, there. They say, but here's the thing. We know this intuitively because we know that heaven celebrates when someone, so John's been around. We're like, yeah. He's like the 99. He's been around for a while. We cheer and we hoot and holler. We know what that is like. And every time a lost person who is searching for the fulfillment and the desires of their heart is found by Jesus, heaven rejoices. And then Jesus tells a second parable about a woman who loses a coin. And again, the focus is not on the coin. The focus is on the woman and the details of her search as she searches her house and turns it upside down trying to find that coin. Have you ever lost something like that and it drives you absolutely crazy that you turn everything upside down to find it? A number of years ago, I lost my Kindle. And this is what I recall about losing my Kindle. It was in a black case, and I remember vividly putting it somewhere stupid. And all I can remember is thinking to myself, I should not put this there. Like, I think the thing where I put it was black, and then it was black, and I thought, this is going to get lost. I should not do this, and I did this, and then I lost my Kindle. And so I searched everywhere. I searched my car. I searched my house. I called coffee shops everywhere that I had been, trying to find the stupid thing. Could not find it. 4 weeks, I finally gave up and bought myself a new Kindle. Fast forward many years. Someone at Riverview buys one of my cars and calls me, texts me after he's had the car for months and says, you didn't by any chance lose a Kindle, did you? And I said, yes. He goes, I found it in the car, jammed up under one of the seats. And I was so excited when I got the Kindle back that I did the 21st century version of calling my neighbors and family together to celebrate. I tweeted about it. Said, rejoice, my Kindle has been found, right? And there's this excitement here. And again, the point is the same. Jesus says in verse 10, it's almost the same as verse 7. He says, I tell you, in the same way, there's joy in the presence of God's angels over one sinner who repents. Every time a lost person is found by Jesus, heaven rejoices. Now notice, did the sheep or the coin find themselves? No. And I want you to hold on to that until the end of this thing. Because Jesus isn't done telling stories. Now Jesus tells the story of the lost son. And we've all heard this story before, but I want you to let the depths of the story sink into you. There's this son who goes to his dad, and he basically says to his dad, I can't wait any longer for you to die. What he says is, he says, listen, I know that what my inheritance is going to look like, and it looks pretty good to me, and you are hanging on too long. You are my gravy train. You are my lotto ticket. I want my part of this inheritance. And the crazy part of the story that no one talks about is the fact that the father actually does it. That the father actually splits his assets into two and gives this younger son his portion of the inheritance. And then the son takes it and he does what a prodigal does. He spends the money in reckless or extravagant fashion. He runs away to a far-off country, as far away as he can get from his dad, and he wastes every penny of his inheritance until he gets to the point that he ends up working in a pig farm, and no self-respecting Jew would ever touch a pig, let alone work in a pig farm, but he just gets to the bottom of that barrel. He gets to the point where the master of that farm is so cruel that he's being paid less than the pigs are eating. And he looks at the pig's food, and he wishes that he could steal some of the food from the pig. And the picture here is really clear. He was searching for something. He was looking to fulfill a longing inside of himself that he didn't know how to fill. And he ran away to this far country. And just like King Solomon in the Old Testament, he tried everything. He spent all of his money on everything. He extravagantly wasted everything. And then he got to the point where he realized, just like Solomon, it's all meaningless. And now he's at the bottom of his barrel, feeding pigs, jealous of the pigs. And he remembers that his dad treated servants better than his current master treated servants. So he formulates a plan. He's going to go back to dad. And I don't know if any of you have ever had to go back to your dad. Like after you, I don't know, scratch the car. So what you do is you formulate the what you're going to say to him before you get there. Right? You plan the whole speech out in your mind. And he plans his speech out, right? And his speech is, I have sinned against you, Father, and I've sinned against heaven. I totally have screwed this whole thing up. I'm not even worthy to be your son. Would you take me on as one of your servants? Because he knew that his dad treated servants better than his current master treated servants. And it says in verse 20, so he got up and he went to his father. Like the sheep, like the coin, he was lost. The difference is, the son walked away knowingly. He left knowingly. And for me, that brings me back to the first verse in chapter 15, the context of this whole story. Remember why Jesus is telling this story? It says all the tax collectors and sinners were approaching to listen to him. Now see, the tax collectors were a very specific group of people. They were Jewish people who were part of the faith family, but everyone considered them traitors because what they did is they worked for the Roman Empire collecting taxes amongst their own Jewish people. And the way they made money was not like a straight commission. The way they made their money was how much extra they could get from the person on top of what they owned the Roman government, because the Roman government wanted all their money. They weren't going to pay anybody a commission. So the tax collector would fleece their own people, try to ramp up the taxes as high as they could so that they could make money. So that's why everyone hated tax collectors. It's why the biggest pejorative in their culture for somebody that was awful was a tax collector. And then there were the sinners. The sinners might have been Jewish. They may not have been Jewish. They may have been part of the faith family. Maybe they weren't. They may have left. They may have never been part. And as I was reflecting on this verse, I think there's an interesting parallel in our culture today. Christian sociologists talk about the fact that there's two massively growing populations related to Christianity. The first are what they call the unchurched. These are people who have never been to church, never been to a faith family, never been part of, connected to Christianity. I talked to someone today who was like that for most of her life, just unchurched, never connected at all. And then there's the de-churched, and these are the people who were part of a faith community but found it lacking and just decided they were going to leave. And I see in this description of the tax collectors and sinners the same sort of thing. These are the fastest growing groups in Christianity today. They call themselves now, in sociological terms, the nuns. These are people who, when the census is taken next year and they are asked their faith question, they're going to check the box, none. And I think this lost son was like the de-churched. He was like the rocky soil in the very first parable we covered in the series, where it says the seed fell in rocky soil and the roots were shallow. And so when there was a deep trouble that came, it blew them away and uprooted them. That's what we're seeing in the story. Last September, just a couple months ago, We shared with you our 5-year vision as a church. And we passed out these little booklets. I don't know if any of you are still carrying your little booklet around. But in these booklets, we laid out what our vision is. And it says this: Lord willing, by 2024, Riverview will expand our gospel footprint by fervently adding disciples, groups, leaders, pastors, venues, and churches. And the reason we're so passionate about this vision is because there are so many lost in our community and world that Jesus loves. There are more churches closing their doors today than there are churches opening their doors. We can't plant churches fast enough to even keep up with population growth, let alone the folks that are leaving the faith and becoming de-churched. That's why we're so passionate about this. That's why the most important part of this booklet that we gave is the last like 5-ish pages, where we asked you to make a list of people and to pray for them. to pray that they would come to faith in Jesus. In fact, one of the most encouraging things for me is some of my friends that I've been writing on this list have started coming around. I've been starting to have faith conversations with some of these people on this list. I want you to listen to the heart of Jesus, starting in verse 21. It says, but while the son was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion, and he ran and threw his arms around his neck and he kissed him. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And remember, that's about most of his speech. He's got the planned speech, and he doesn't even get to the point of the story where he says, I want to be a servant, and his dad cuts him off. It says, the father told his servants, quick, bring out the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his fingers and sandals on his feet, and then bring the fattened calf. That's the good one, by the way. And slaughter it, and let's celebrate with a feast, because this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost, and now he's found. So they began to celebrate. This is the heart of Jesus. No matter how far someone has wandered, there is a father who is searching and yearning for them. Why did Jesus hang out with tax collectors and sinners? Because no matter how far someone has wandered, there's a father searching and yearning for them. I love the picture that this gives us. This father is not prepared to scold or punish his son. In fact, I love the fact that Jesus, I don't think accidentally, describes him as seeing his son when he is far off. What does that mean? That means he was looking for him. He was scanning the horizon. Instead of hanging out in his house every day when his son is out partying, every day when his son is in the far-off country squandering his inheritance, every day he stands at his gate and he looks out to the horizon hoping that his son will come home, searching and yearning for his son to come home. And then when he sees his son, he throws all dignity off and just goes running for his son, kissing and hugging his son, because that's what every son wants, and throwing his arm around him. And before his son can even get the words out of his mouth from his prepared speech, he gives him a robe and a ring and a sandal. And he says, we're going to throw this party for you. This is the heart of Jesus. And don't miss the paradox here. In all three of these stories, God is searching for the lost. In story one and story two, he finds the lost. And in story three, the lost returns home. And that introduces a new idea, the idea of repentance, which is right there in his prepared speech. I'm a sinner. I can't make it on my own. I'm surrendering my future and well-being to the Father. That's repentance. And sometimes Christians get all worked up about whether God searches and finds us or we have to search and repent for him. And I think that the biblical answer is a resounding yes. This is exactly what happens. The heart of the Father is he's searching for us. He's yearning for us. He chooses us. And we must respond to him in repentance. Imagine for a moment that this room is all of the world. And we are all the lost. And we're wandering around this room, and we know there's got to be something outside of this room. There's a desire inside of us that doesn't seem to be fulfilled by what's in this room. And we wander around, and we wander around, and finally we stumble upon a door. And the door has a sign on it, and it says Romans 10:9. It says this. It says, if you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And then a little note on there says, if you believe this, come through this door. And so you look at that and you say, that seems to be telling me something about this desire that I have, but you're not sure what to think of it. So you keep wandering around the room and you keep thinking about this. If I just confess with my mouth Jesus is Lord, believe in my heart, God raised him from the dead, I'll be saved. That's it. That's all it takes. All it takes is turning around, turning, and realizing I can't do this, and nothing is fulfilling this longing, and all I have to do is place all my eggs in the Jesus basket. And so you just keep looking at the door, and eventually you're like, I'm going through the door. So you go through the door, and on the other side of the door is another sign that says Ephesians 1:4. It says, hi, insert your name here. I chose you before the foundation of the world to be holy and blameless and love before him. See, the heart of the Father is he's going to search you down and find you if you are one of his. And you must repent and believe in Jesus. This is called being saved by faith through grace. And so this son is so tore up that he says to his dad, I'm not even worthy to be your son. Now, don't miss that. Because some people say in our culture today that we shouldn't talk about sin anymore, that the key to reaching the unchurched and the de-churched in our culture is to get rid of the offensive parts of the Bible, especially the parts of the Bible that say something is sin that our culture no longer says is sin. But we can't do that. It's crucial in the story for this son to get to the point that he sees that he is a sinner. And the father doesn't even let him finish his speech. He says, bring the robe, bring the ring, bring the sandals, slaughter the fatted calf. He has a new position for his son, a new standing for his son. And this is an amazing story. And we could stop here and we would have enough. But this is not the end of the story. Remember, there was another son? Look at this in verse 25. I'm going to read this whole section. Verse 25. Now his older son was in the field, and as he came near the house, he heard music and dancing. Now imagine what's going on in his mind. And so he summoned one of his servants, questioning what these things meant. Your brother is here, he told him, and your father has slaughtered the fattened calf, that's the good one, because he has him back safe and sound. And then the older brother became angry and didn't want to go in. So his father came out and pleaded with him. Do you see who the father is searching for here? Both of his sons. He pleaded with him. And he replied to his father, look, I've been slaving many years for you. I've never disobeyed your orders, which no son can say. I've never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me a goat, which is not the good one. So see what he's saying? My younger brother gets the good one. I don't even get the not good one. Right? I don't even get the good animal so that I can celebrate with my friends. But when the son of yours came, notice how he describes him. He's not my brother. He's the son of yours. When the son of yours came, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him. Now, don't forget who Jesus is telling the story to. Who's he telling the story to? The religious guys. The Pharisees and the scribes who came to him and complained because he was spending all of his time with tax collectors and sinners. Now, sometimes when we read about the Pharisees and the scribes in Scripture, we treat them like the boogeyman, right? Like they're the ultimate evil. But think about who these guys were. They were a prominent religious group in their culture. They were known for their faith. They were trying to point people to God. They were trying to obey. Who does that remind you of? Us. The best parallel in our culture is Christians. It's evangelical Christians in our culture. And the great danger for us is to become the older brother. And so often in so many churches, we don't have the same heart as the father. Because what happens is we like many of us here, we give our blood, sweat, tears, time, money into all that God does to our church, and we get really excited about it. And like you hear a riff week in and week out, hundreds of volunteers give and tons of people give financially, and they care for people and they brew coffee and they teach kids, and God has done so much cool stuff in our church. It's easy to look at it as it is and say, don't you mess this up. I'm going to protect this the way it is. I like it the way it is. It's why so many pastors, I hear the stories, they have debates in their church about the color of the carpet. Because they like the color of the carpet and they don't want anyone changing that. But our heart must be the same as Jesus. We exist at RIV to proclaim the liberating power of the gospel to those who are lost. And another thing, notice this, in verse 29, what the son says. He says, look, I've been slaving for many years. I've never disobeyed your orders, yet you never gave me a goat so I could celebrate for him. Do you see the heart there? He's saying, this is here for me. The church is here for me. Where's my goat? And he says, but when the son of yours came, who has devoured your assets with prostitutes, you slaughtered the fattened calf for him. Let me put this in modern terms. You are wasting my inheritance and my resources on my idiot brother. And it's funny because I can't tell you how many pastors I've talked to who have this tension in their church between the olders in the churches and the youngers in the church, or the people who have been around for a long time and the new people who have come. And when they tell me this story, I honestly have not felt that here at RIV. I am so thankful to be part of this church community on mission with you guys. And sometimes, by the way, it is really hard for a new person who comes for the first time to a church the size of Riv, because what happens is there's so many people, you don't know if that person here has been here for 1 year or they've been here for 15 years. You just don't know, so nobody says anything to each other. Right? That's what happens. So I'm going to give you a mission today. Your mission is, before you leave today, I want you to find at least two people, preferably three, that you've never put eyeballs on before, and just introduce yourself to them. Tell them your name and how many years time you've been coming around. In fact, do it now. Let's find one person near you you've never put eyeballs on before. Look around. Find one person you've never put eyeballs on before. Tell them your name and how long you've been coming around. All right. See how easy that was? Okay. So, the heart of the Father is that. The heart of the Father is for the other. The heart of the Father was for both the lost son that was there running away and came back, and the heart of the Father was for his son that had stayed. The heart of the Father was for the rebellious one, the new one, and the old one who had been faithfully there over time. This is the heart of the Father toward us. What we're going to do today is we're going to close this series by having the band come up, and they're going to do a new song. I'm going to encourage you to just stay seated through this. You don't have to sing. Just listen to the words. It's an interesting song, because this song starts out at the beginning. In the first part, it reflects the heart of so many when we're lost. Whether we're new to the Jesus thing or we've been around for a long time and we're on the verge of giving up on Jesus. And it reflects the heart of not knowing what to do with this relationship with the Father. And then there's a turn. And the second part of the song is the heart of the Father toward those that he loves. And so what I'm going to do is I'm going to pray, and then we're going to listen to this song and just stay seated during this first song and reflect on where you are with the Father. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for Jesus, your Son, who hung out with tax collectors and sinners like us. We pray that we would not be like the Pharisees who complain about that. We would not be like the older brother who complains to his father about that. But that we'd be overjoyed every single time a lost person is found. Every time a sinner repents and places their faith in Jesus, help us to have the joy and the heart of the Father. We thank you that you have given us desires in our heart that nothing in this world can satisfy. And we thank you that that points us to the other world that we were created for. We thank you for Jesus, who is the way to that world. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen.